We shall look first at Ephesians 3:21. In Ephesians 3 and verse 21, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Turn also to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And once again, in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, and I say unto you, also unto you, that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, it's rather significant that we have, in a previous lesson, discovered that the word church is not a biblical word. The word church should never have been in our Bible. What the original writers used was a word, ekklesia, in Greek, which means assembly. It never meant anything else. Very significant in the Greek language that that word is defined to be an assembly. And so what happened was that because of the Roman Catholics and because of the Episcopalians and the influence that they had, when the translators of the King James Version, which is what we are using, and it's a good version, but when they came to the word church, or to the word ecclesia, they didn't have a choice because the king had already told them that they couldn't use any new words like that, but they had to retain the old church words. And that included church, it included baptism, and some other terms. So, I mentioned that this morning at the outset. I want to preach this morning on the theme, the true church, or the true assembly, versus the invisible church, or the universal invisible church. Now, I'll have to explain what we're talking about, because I realize that some of you may not know what that is that we're talking about. The universal invisible church is a theory which a lot of churches and a lot of preachers believe that there is an assembly that cannot be seen, and it includes all the saved people that have ever lived in the whole world, past, present, and future, those that are on earth and those that are in heaven. Now, that's a big idea, but that's their idea. And they believe that that's what Christ established here in Matthew 16, 18. They say that he was just building or growing this universal invisible church. We don't believe in the universal invisible church. I don't think any of these boys here this morning, if I were to say that there was a locomotive on a railroad track that was going right through this building, would believe there is. Why is that? Because there's no evidence of it. Doesn't make any noise. There aren't any tracks here. We don't hear anything. we can't see anything, and that's a pretty good indication there isn't anything there. So when you talk about a universal, invisible church, what are you talking about? It's a pretty far out idea. Let me kind of explain this. Christ here in this passage was not describing some specific church or assembly, but he uses the term in the generic sense. Generic is like this. We say that Ford is an American car. The Jeep is built by Chrysler. Now, none of you would think that I was talking about a particular Ford car in that sentence. That's the generic use of the term. It just simply refers to everything in that class. But I'm not talking about any particular Ford or any particular Jeep. It's a generic term. Christ here is using the word that he used in the Greek, the ekklesia, in a generic sense. He wasn't talking about any particular church, but wherever there is a church, it'll be founded upon a rock, and that rock is Christ. Now, we have the generic use of words that we use commonly. We say, the dog is man's best friend. Not talking about any particular dog, but we're talking about all dogs in general. That may not be true in specific cases, but that's what they say, you know. And they say that the lion is the king of beasts. Not talking about any particular lion. That's just a general thing. And we always use that kind of term when we're describing something that's general. Now, in the first place, then, let us consider that important concepts in the Bible are always plainly revealed. If you want to know what the Bible teaches about something, go to the scriptures and read, because it will tell you what you need to know. For example, the most important question an individual in this world can ask is, what must I do to be saved? Now, there are people that give all kinds of answers to that question. When I was pastoring in Jackson, there was a certain church that put a little ad in a paper, and that church teaches that there's five things you got to do in order to be saved. So I called up the editor and I said, I want to know if I can put an ad in the paper exactly like their ad. And he said, sure, we don't care. I said, and their question was, what must I do to be saved? But they listed those five things. So what I did, I made the ad exactly like theirs. And I said, the question is in the Bible, and so is the answer. And if it doesn't speak according to this, it's because there's no light in them, Isaiah 8:20. And I wound their mainspring, because they come back with another ad and they tried to respond. I just held their feet to the fire. The Bible has the question and it has the answer. It didn't agree with what they said. And they knew it didn't. So, when you want to know what the Bible teaches about something, go to the Bible. The Bible will give you the answer, and it gives it plainly. When that question was asked in the Bible, what must I do to be saved? And there are millions of people that have no interest in that. They never ask that question. They're not interested if you tell them about that question and the answer. But this man, the Philippian jailer, was interested, and he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Paul and Silas responded to him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. So that's a specific thing, and the Bible gives the answer. Now, there are several things that I could mention. I'll mention a few things that are plainly revealed in the Scriptures. That, for example, there are two deaths in the Scriptures. There is a spiritual death, and there's a physical death. And those are plainly stated in the Scriptures. There's a natural man, and there is a spiritual man. Those things are plainly stated in 1 Corinthians 2:14 and 15. But the doctrine that you've got two different churches, one universal invisible and the other local invisible, is nowhere taught in the Scriptures as far as I can find. Where does it come from, you say? How do people come up with this idea then that there's a church that you can walk in and sit down and you can open your Bible and you can listen to the preacher and you can sing praises to God, but there's another church that never meets, that you can't see, and nobody knows where it is? How do they come up with that? Let me tell you how it happened. Really, it's quite simple. Martin Luther was a great man. And we don't. And when I talk about men like this, I don't mean to take anything. I wish I had the courage that Martin Luther did. Because let me tell you, when Martin Luther started the Reformation in 1517 by nailing the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg Castle door, when you did that, you were almost certain to be burned alive for going against the Catholic Church. The Pope controlled all of the kings and the governments of the world. And anything that he said was law. And so when Martin Luther went against the Roman Catholic Church, it took a man with some courage. He was a brave man, and they tried everything they could to put him to death, and they would have if they could have gotten a hold of him, but it turned out in God's providence that they couldn't get to him. But Martin Luther had a problem. He came out of the Roman Catholic Church. The only baptism that he ever had was that which he received as a baby from a Catholic priest, and he had nothing by which he could connect himself with the New Testament. The Pope excommunicated him, so he was out of the church. He had no church. So a man said to him, "Where is your church?" So Martin Luther had a real problem because they taught that the church is the Roman Catholic Church, and it's a visible church, and it's the only church in the whole world. How did you get a church, Martin Luther? Where did you get this church? Where is your church? Martin Luther said this, "My church is invisible." And that's the origin of this idea of the universal invisible church. That's where it came from. Now, this was a doctrine that was not developed from exegesis of the Scripture or interpreting the Scripture. That wasn't where this doctrine came from. Martin Luther didn't look in the Bible and say, "Well, I see here that there's a universal invisible church." He was in a tight place, and he had to do something about it. It was a doctrine of necessity, because he could have left that whole thing behind and gone with the Anabaptists. But he wouldn't do that. So as a consequence, he had to come up with this universal church, and it was an emergency. It was something that he had to do whether he wanted to or not. If he held to any kind of a church, it had to be that or he was out. In the second place, let's note that Christ founded his assembly upon himself. This is important. Matthew 16, 18 does not describe the reformation of the temple or of Old Testament Israel, but it is the founding of an entirely new edifice of a different kind. Old Testament Israel and the worship of the temple, all those sacrifices and everything that was done in that temple suddenly became dated. Jesus said here that I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against. Notice he says my church, not the church of Israel, not the church of somebody else, but my church. Now, recognize that Christ knew all about the terms that Israel used. They had terms very similar to assembly. They had a synagogue. And a synagogue was where certain Jews met, had to have at least 12 to do it, but those Jews met to pray and to meditate on the law. And Christ knew about that. He attended synagogue. But he didn't say, on this rock I will build my synagogue. That wasn't the idea at all. What was he doing? The Greek word that Christ chose to describe his assembly was a very specific word, and he knew what it meant, and he knew that other people knew what it meant. Those people were familiar with those assemblies that the Greeks had. And so as a consequence, Christ didn't say, my synagogue, or my shrine, or my sanctuary, or my cathedral. He said, my assembly. On this rock I will build my assembly. Now, the way you get at this, the meaning of this word that Christ used is this. You take the solid block of that word and you chip away everything that doesn't look like assembly. And when you get down to the core of an assembly that had been called out by God, you've got the definition of the word that he used. And that's all you need. Now, the fact that Christ knew all of these other words and yet selected this one word in particular indicates that he was giving us clear directions about what his assembly would be like. Do you remember that when Christ died on the cross, what happened in the temple? Turn to Matthew chapter 27. I want you to see this. Matthew 27, 51. Let's read verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. That is his spirit. Jesus was on the cross. He was suffering tremendous pain. He'd been forsaken of his father. He was bearing the sins of his people, paying the price for them, and he yielded up the spirit. And instantly now, verse 51, and behold the veil of the temple. Do you know what that veil was? That veil, the Jews said, was 4 inches thick. You know, four inches, you see, is the breadth of your hand, of a man's hand. 4 inches thick. There were two of them. They hung right together. And the high priest, when he went in from the holy place, there was this curtain hanging. It was two curtains, but they called it one because it did one thing. It kept people out from the most holy place. What he did, he went in from the south between the two curtains, walked through them to the north, and then he was on the inside of the Holy of Holies. That Holy of Holies is where the Ark of the Covenant used to be. It was gone by the time of Christ. But it had been there, and on that Ark of the Covenant, God had promised to meet with his people Israel. Now get the picture. Jesus has just died on the cross, and God has, through the ages, been meeting with Israel in that most holy place, and those curtains separate what men could see where God was meeting with them. And only by the sprinkling of the blood of those animals could atonement be made on the Day of Atonement. But now, all of a sudden, supernatural power tears that curtain, both of them, from the top all the way to the bottom. And let me tell you, it wasn't just hanging there together, but it was fully separated so that those priests that were outside doing their ministries could suddenly, for the first time in their lives, look right in to the most holy place, which was typical of God's dwelling place. Why did Christ do that? He was saying to Israel, I will no longer meet with you there because of your sins, and because you've rejected me. They rejected him and repudiated him, would have nothing to do with him, did not believe he was the Messiah, did not believe that he came down from the Father. And he said, I will have nothing more to do with you. My glory is going to depart. And it did. It departed from that temple, and it was never there again. Question comes up. Does God no longer have anything to do with his people? Yes, he still does. And where will he meet with his people? In that assembly which he built, that church which he built. Generically speaking, in this text, refers to every church that would be established throughout the world in accordance with his rules and his laws by his people. He promised that he would meet there with them. Note with me, Matthew chapter 18, and verse 20, here's what he said. For where two, now you can count. Listen to what he said. Where two, not one, but two or three are gathered together. You know what that means? Assemble. When you come together, you're in an assembly. Note carefully, though, he's not talking about just any two or three people. In my name. You have to meet in Christ's name. There am I in the midst of them. Precious promise. Glorious truth that most people don't think about. We forget it sometimes that we come into the assembly not to be with others, although we love to be with them, but our real purpose, if we are correct in our approach, is that we are here to meet Christ. And he does meet us here. Now, as a consequence then, all that that veil stood for was done away. Never again were those things required. There's a new meeting place. Turn with me to John chapter 4. Our Lord taught this before his crucifixion. You'll recall when he met the woman at the well. This woman was a renowned sinner. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband." Excuse me. She said, "I have no husband." "Yes," he said, "you told the truth, because you've had five husbands, and the one you are now living with is not your husband." And she said, "I perceive you are a prophet." How did he know that? He knew everything. He knows everything about you and me and everyone else. Notice then, in verse 22, Jesus said, "You worship," he's talking about the Samaritan. She was a Samaritan woman. That's a little district north of Jerusalem. "You worship, you know not what." Did you know a lot of people are worshiping, but they don't know what they're worshiping? You know the reason they don't know? They don't take the scripture as their chart and compass. If you want to worship God, you've got to do it according to God's revelation. That's why Christ said, "Where two or three are met together in my name." That's by his authority and to do what he has called upon us to do. That's the only way you can worship God properly. So this woman was worshiping God, but it was improper worship. "You don't know what you're worshiping," he said. "We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Don't ever forget that. Salvation came out of the Jews. Jesus Christ was a Jew. But note what he said then. You've got a place up here in Samaria. You think it's holy. It's not. The Jews only worship in Jerusalem. And that at the command of God, all the way from the Old Testament, God had said, "Then there shall be a place in Israel." And that's where they had to offer sacrifices. And that's where they had to worship. But now listen to what he said. "But the hour comes and now is, when the true worshipers," those that have been saved by the grace of God, those that know Jesus Christ as their Savior, those whose sins have been forgiven by Christ, and those who have said, "I'm going to serve Christ and follow him and obey him and do his will as long as I live." That's a true worshiper. "Shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such to worship him." The invitation of the gospel goes out every time the gospel is preached. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." and you worship God in that manner, and it will be received. But note that he said in verse 24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. But Christ was telling her, well ahead of the apostles and the others, there's coming a time when worship will not be more effectual in Jerusalem than it is in Samaria or anywhere else. And how would that be? Everywhere on earth that there is a little assembly like this, God receives worship. If there's as many as two or three that have joined together with that purpose in heart, God receives glory. Look at Ephesians 3:21. Unto him, unto God and Christ, be glory in the assembly by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. He receives glory through the church, through the assembly. The world doesn't think much of these little assemblies, but God does. That's most important. In the third place, and I'm only going to be able to touch on this, the church Christ founded was local and visible, and that contradicts the universal invisible church idea. Christ said, as I have just read in your hearing in John 4:23, that the time's going to come when you're not going to worship me in any particular city or under any particular edifice or any particular building. None of that matters. But in every little church, that's how I'm going to be worshiped. The assembly, the church, as it's called in the King James, is a new thing, and it has a new covenant. That's what the second half of the Bible is called, the New Testament. That's the new covenant. Let's turn back to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31 and verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with them, with their fathers, in that day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But now listen carefully. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. He goes on to say, I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. This is a new covenant. This is something brand new. Christ instituted this so that his churches could have this blessing. This means that when you come into the assembly as a member of it, you are a new subject. You're one that's been born again. I'm talking about an individual that joins the assembly. He must do so by professing to be saved by the grace of God. That is, you say, yes, I've experienced the new birth. I believe that Jesus Christ is my Savior. I believe he's forgiven me of my sins, and I want to serve him and obey him the rest of my life. That's a new thing. It was not demanded in Israel. Do you realize that Israelites, saved and lost, those that believed the Bible and those that didn't believe the Bible, Those that believed that Christ was to come and those that didn't believe Christ was come all had the same privileges in Israel. Not true in the church. In the assembly of Christ, we only receive those who believe they've been saved by the grace of God. And the assembly judges those individuals to see if they think they have been saved. And I've read in history, we don't hear much about this anymore, but I've read in history where people came and presented themselves to the church, and they've always made them state their experience in grace. And so a man did, the church said, "We don't believe you've got it." My father told me the story. There were two desperados that lived down by Black River in Arkansas. These men were wicked men. They were what we would call rounders. People were afraid of them. And one day they lived together. One day they got to talking, and one of them said to the other one, said, "Well, I think I might just as well join the church." And the other guy said, "How would you join a church? No church would have you." "Oh, yeah," he said, "those Baptists will take in anybody." And he said, "Well, I'll bet you so much money that you can't join the Baptist church." And he said, "Well, you're on." Well, when they had a baptizing, they did what they called opening the door of the church. Old Brother Powell was the pastor. And he opened the door of the church. And here this guy came. And everybody knew who he was. He said, "Well, you know, what's your purpose?" He said, "I want to be a member of the church." So the preacher didn't do anything like most people do now, but he just said to the church, "What's the will of the body?" And my old grandpa was a renowned man. And they said he stood there for a minute and he called out and he said, "Brother Powell, I can't feel him." You know what he was saying? "I don't think he's a Christian. I haven't seen any evidence that he's a Christian." And that was all there was to it. So that man lost his money. He couldn't join the Baptist church because he had seen people walk up to a Baptist church and tell they wanted to be a member, and he thought that's all you had to do. But it didn't work that way. So that's what we have to recognize. When you come into the assembly of Jesus Christ, you must come as a person that's been saved by the grace of God. So there's a new way of receiving members. And let me tell you, I would not be a member of a church 1 minute where I did not have the vote. In a Baptist church, every member is equal. Every member has a vote. The pastor has no more vote than anybody else. My sister is a member of a church, a Baptist church, incidentally. And something came up, and she told me what had happened. And they took in a person that had Campbellite baptism. And I said to her, "How did you vote on that issue?" And she said, "Oh, we don't get to vote." Well, I'll tell you one thing. I'd have never went back because I would have never been there anyway, because that's not a church. A church is an assembly, and everybody has the same rights and authority, and nobody has any more than the other. And therefore, if it doesn't vote on issues, it's not a church of Jesus Christ. Because I haven't the time to turn you to the passage, but I could take you to the passages and show you that every church in the New Testament, when they did something, they voted on it. When they got ready to elect an apostle, the apostles didn't say, "Oh, we'll take care of that for you. You don't have a vote on that. You don't have any right to discuss that. You wouldn't know how to choose an apostle. We will take it." They put it before the assembly, and they either were not sure if they were voting by the hand or if it was just the casting of a lot, but they decided, not the apostles. That's the way it is in a true church of Jesus Christ. And also, there are new ordinances, new laws, and a new mission, which I haven't time to go into this morning. But I trust that you will have gained something about the kind of a church that Jesus Christ established. And it wasn't a universal invisible church. It was a real church. It was a church just like this. It was a local church. It was a church you could see. It was a church that could hear and experience in grace. It's a church that could pray for somebody. And it was a church that was serving Jesus Christ. And that's what we're to do until He comes. May the Lord bless you.